by sinful desire is ultimately overcome only by the godly character that is formed in us through our union with Christ. Therefore, our hope of being transformed or changed into that image relies not on us alone, but on our faith in Christ alone. But that doesn't mean we don't have a role. It doesn't mean that there is nothing for us to do or that it will be a simple matter. Indeed, there is a great deal of effort, and Paul has already spoken of that when he spoke of straining forward and pressing on, and used terms like this in order to emphasize the effort required to pursue Christ in the face of all of the other distractions of this life. The pursuit of Christ, in fact, demands every ounce of effort that we can give. And even then, it relies on the power of God that he spoke of, as Paul referred to it, that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this process of maturity and spiritual growth has to be put into practice for it to mean anything. If all we do is talk about it, then it's going to be irrelevant. For it to have any hope of reaching beyond the veil of evil that overshadows our world, we must take what God has given and allow that to flow through us in practical ways that not only change us, but they change those around us. To this end, Paul calls for us to live differently. The beliefs and the values that we gain in our relationship with Christ must transfer to the decisions and behaviors that are exhibited in the world in which we live. The practical application of truth in the midst of a world that is controlled by evil leads to transformed lives for the glory of God. What we need is not a faith found only in the quiet confines of a worship service or a Bible study. What we need is a real-world faith that guides us through this life regardless of where we are or who we are with, and helps us to keep our focus fixed on the one that is to come. So the title of the message today is Real World Faith. What does that look like? How do we understand it? How do we embrace that? Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." He helps us by giving us examples to follow. That's a good thing. I need examples to follow. Some talk about this, and in fact, we've seen it already once before, but the word that is used here when he says imitate me is a word that was used in the ancient world to describe a template. And so the template would be used and overlaid on either a stone or some sort of flat surface, and then the template could be traced. It was like an ancient version of connect a dot or paint by number or something like that that we would see in a coloring book for a child. And so the word here is saying, take this example, this template that we have of who Christ is in the life of a genuine believer, and we overlay that on our lives and we trace out the image of Christ by the way we live, by the values that we hold, by the words that we speak. And so this is the encouragement that he is giving us. He says, brothers, the beginning of the challenge is grounded in the strength of the relationships that are shared within the body of Christ. There is no way to overstate the importance of the value and significance of a church that builds relationships within, between its members. Paul does not appeal to us out of obligation or out of some sort of responsibility. He appeals out of a common spiritual kinship of relationship, all of which is described with the word brothers. He's talking to people who share his faith, but people who are also children of God along with him, spiritual siblings. That's what he's talking about. As a result, we've been strengthened in Christ through this ministry. And he says to those he is writing, I want to encourage you not because it's the right thing to do or the theological thing to do, but because it is the relational thing to do. The shared experience forms a foundation, though. And it has a foundation that provides perpetual growth. So spiritual growth is possible in perpetuity because of the foundation upon which it is constructed, which obviously is our relationship with Christ. But that relationship with Christ being spiritual and not visible relies greatly on the visible relationships we have because of Christ with each other. And so here we have the encouragement as he teaches us to follow his example. He does so by appealing to this relationship. Brothers, join in imitating me. Here's an interesting thing about this phrase, and it's really hard to bring across to our understanding with English. So the effort to do that is just kind of overlooked by translators, and they just leave it the way it is because this makes sense to us. Join in imitating me. It really should say, join me in imitating me. So what he's doing is he's not saying that I have this giant ego and I want all of you to be like me because that'll make me feel more important. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, join me as we together are trying to follow the example that you've seen in me, that you've heard from me, but others as well, that all points us to who? Christ. Join me in imitating me. Paul's trying to help us to understand that this isn't egotism. This is a sincere call to forward progress in spiritual growth. Paul wants to see the church protected from the evil influences that are threatening her, but he also wants them to continue a pattern of spiritual growth based on the example of Christ that he has established among them. Now, I think this is also interesting in my mind that he is doing this to protect them from evil influence, but he's also doing it to encourage spiritual growth. We have a tough time doing both. We're pretty good at pausing to take up the battle. But while we're taking up the battle, what are we missing out on? Are we doing anything else? Are we growing spiritually, or does that get set aside? I'm not a multitasker. I'm a unitasker. I wish I was a multitasker. That would be great. I could probably be more productive if it were true. But I'm not. In fact, I can't do even two things at one time. I can't listen to the TV and my wife and make sense of either one. I can't. I tried. It doesn't work for me. I have to turn one or the other off. I mean, I have to turn the TV off. It's always fun when I say something that includes her, especially if it's derogatory, because I get a stereophonic effect of her disdain coupled with Marianne's. So Marianne does a sympathetic disdain on Kathy's behalf. I can't listen to anything and do anything else. Listening is in itself an activity that requires focus. So that means if I'm listening to music, which I almost never am, but if I were, some of you listen to music while you write or while you study or while you do other things. I can't do that. That just becomes a distraction to me. So I'm a unitasker in that regard, singularly focused. What Paul is talking about here is something, and even though it's not stated in the passage, it's implied through the context of everything else that's going on in Philippians. He's trying to help the church not lose their ability to wage the battle for truth that is before them, but at the same time continue to grow and disciple one another in Christ. And so we as a church must be able to balance more than one thing along the way, because there is always this emphasis that should be present in us that enables us to both accept the challenges that will always come to the believer who seeks to stand by truth, but at the same time not give up what we have gained in growth through faith in Christ. Paul is helping us, and he is showing us, more importantly. He says that he's not perfect, that he hasn't obtained everything there is in Christ. However, he presses on, and he calls believers to do likewise and to follow this example. Discipleship is always about following godly examples of those who have learned from Christ and are now living the standards found in him. But Paul's not the only example for them to follow. He encourages them to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Timothy and Epaphroditus have already been mentioned in the book of Philippians, so they come to mind immediately, but I'm sure there are many, many more, and many perhaps who would never be named. We are to follow godly examples as we train to become godly examples for others. This is the perpetual process that we are in of making disciples so that they become disciple makers themselves. So that constantly we are seeing the turnover from disciple to disciple maker taking place, so that we are not seeing the church multiply or seeing the church just simply being added to, but we see the church being multiplied around the globe. This is a real-world faith being lived out loud in front of others. This is the kind of real-world faith that is caught, not just taught. Follow the examples. But, secondly, he warns us there are enemies of the cross. In verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Paul now warns against those who he describes as enemies of the cross. They're deceivers, they're pretenders. They shouldn't be confused with those that he identified in chapter 1, in verses 15 through 17, who were Christians despite having some questionable motives for ministry. Nor should they be thought of as pagans who outright reject the gospel, people who have nothing to do with the church. The group that he is focusing his attention on is even more insidious. They put on a show as Christians, as believers. They try to give the impression and to create the image of leadership. But there's a missing element to this, and it is the cross-bearing that Christ has called all believers to. Enemies of the cross don't talk about the cross as their greatest boast. They don't want to take up the cross and participate in the fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. Their ethic isn't consistent with their profession. And Paul warns us not to be drawn away by such people. Let me add to that warning something else. I want to warn all of us as members of the same congregation, the same church family, that while we should be aware of those who would give a false impression in an effort to deceive and to fit in while having no substance of faith, I also want to warn all of us, not just about that, because that's Paul's job here in the Holy Spirit, but I want to warn all of us about being too quick to condemn someone that we may think falls into that category. That's not our responsibility. And when the church becomes more about witch hunts than it is about the gospel, then the church has lost its whole point for being here in the first place. We can't do that. We've got to be aware. But I'm proclaiming this, and I believe Paul was proclaiming this, not just to warn the church about those that would lead them astray, but to speak directly to those who were going astray themselves, and to allow the Word and the Spirit to bring conviction in their hearts in order to draw them to genuine repentance and out of this life of self-absorption that they were so enamored by. I think this is something that it should stand as a good warning to us all about the problems associated with this. How do I know that these people aren't saved and they're just wayward in their activities? Because he says in verse 18, in verse 19, their end is destruction. The enemies of the cross that Paul is speaking of here are people that are false, and as a result of their false faith, their end is destruction. False faith based on principles that are not found in Christ will neither produce spiritual fruit, that is the evidence of Christ in the way we live and think and speak, nor will they save us from destruction. While it is possible to give the appearance of faith without any substance, rarely will that appearance include the strength of purity and holiness that is covered with endurance and persistence. It usually will falter at some point. Is there any substitute for endurance? There really, I can't think of any. Things that endure, in particular relationships, give the strongest evidence in support of real world faith. Unshaken, unbroken, undeterred, unstoppable. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. The use of the belly is a metaphor for general bodily appetites or desires of the flesh. This can be everything from gluttony to sexual immorality. It probably covers everything in between, not only in its ancient context, but in its modern iterations as well. The desires of the flesh will often be placed in competition and conflict with the desire of the Spirit. Immoral practices of all sorts are in view. In our present culture, it's easy to see these very things on display, as every form of excess is both encouraged as well as celebrated. When sinful desires overcome the desire to be like Christ, we are living in a state of utter idolatry. We are worshiping something else, in this case, what Paul called the God of the belly. But to make matters even worse, he says in verse 19, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. This is another way of saying that the sinful, immoral practices of those who have reached popular status are trending. They glory in their shame. The celebration of sin should produce shame, and yet it doesn't. It's producing more celebration. The world will always seek to remove the stain of sin from sinful behavior in an effort to legitimize what should be rejected. They glory in their shame. As a result of this, we approve and we endorse and we compromise. It's hard not to do that and yet still remain sensitive to the spiritual needs and compassionate to those who are broken and who are misguided and who are being led astray by such false teaching. But it is even more reprehensible when such things occur within the church and carry the title of Christian into such behaviors. Paul warns there are enemies of the cross. And really, I think he used that phrase in the beginning in verse 18 because it just has a way of separating everything else. I don't know how you can look to the cross and the intensity associated with what Jesus did there and be indifferent or be unmoved. So there are examples to follow. There are enemies of the cross. There is an eternal citizenship to which we have been called. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Our citizenship is in heaven. The city of Philippi was very, very proud of the fact that it was a Roman outpost. And so once it achieved that status as a colony of Rome, then it embraced that in every way, and the leaders of the community of Philippi set about recreating as much as they could the appearance, the architecture, the government system, governmental system, and the social structures of Rome in Philippi. As a result of that, the emperor took notice of that early on, and so for decades and decades, Philippi was considered to be a place of extended Roman rule and citizenship, and a place where Roman leaders could leave Rome, go to Macedonia, take residence in Philippi, and it was just like being home all the time. And as a result of that, the emperor said that everybody in Philippi who lives in the city can have Roman citizenship. That was a big deal. It carried with it a lot of benefits and a lot of protections in the ancient world that were important to everybody. And so Philippi knew what this was like. So when you use the word citizenship, when Paul spoke of citizenship, it would have been something that would have resonated with them as a very important principle to them of their citizenship in not only the city of Philippi, but also more importantly in the empire of Rome itself. They prided themselves on that. But he says to the believers who are a part of that and have been raised in that environment and that culture, he says, our citizenship is not here. It is in heaven. We are not citizens and extensions of Rome. We are to be an outpost, and we are to be a colony that represents heaven. So that when people come into our presence as the body of Christ, what he is saying, it would be like as if they were coming into the presence of Christ himself. Now that may seem a bit lofty, but you get the importance of the image and the metaphor. We are to be the representative of what we are headed to and of that to which we ultimately belong. Their citizenship came from Rome, and they were proud of it, and they emulated Roman culture and social structure as an outpost of the empire. But our citizenship is from heaven, and we are to value that relationship and do all that we can to emulate the home from which our citizenship originates. We are an outpost of the eternal set among a distant land for the glory and purpose of Christ. The fulfillment of all that it means to be a citizen of heaven must wait for Jesus to come back. He says, we are citizens of heaven, but we are awaiting the Savior. We are awaiting Jesus to return. When he does, it says he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The hope of the eternal should serve to order life in the temporal. So that hope that we have of what is to come is what gives direction and real world faith with purpose to the way we live now. Christian maturity is about growing in Christ-likeness. And the culmination of this will happen when Christ appears. But for the interim, we wait. And we seek those opportunities to make a difference here. C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity had this to say: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the world to come that they have become so ineffective in this one. I find that to be a very interesting quote made long ago and yet even more relevant today. Do we think about heaven? I don't mean about being dead and sitting on a cloud somewhere with wings. None of that's correct and none of it's biblical, and that's not what you're going to do. I'm talking about, do you think about the eternal state for which we were made? Do you realize you weren't made to be temporal? You were made to be eternal. And while your body has been kept deliberately from the eternal state because it's broken and it's sinful and we are ridiculous in comparison to what we were supposed to be, so since that has been kept from its eternal state, this body is decaying and it's dying. But it must die first in order for it to be transformed later. So what happens after that is everything that we know now that's messed up will be restored to its original perfection. That's what heaven is. That's what eternity is. And that's exactly what you were created for in the first place. And that's what sin destroyed and damaged, so that now by God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, we can again have hope of what is to come. So that now we are living not out of the escape of the problems of this world, we are living out of the mindset and the understanding of what we were originally made for in the first place, which is the glory of God and the enjoyment and full experience of all that He has made perfectly. That is intended to inform this today, so that as we focus on what is to come while we await the Savior, we live to see as many as possible redeemed from this mess while we still have time. Real world faith is anchored in what is to come. But it's hard to do. It's hard to hold on to that and to maintain that focus. He says He will transform the lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself certainly is what He is focusing on, not our ability, but His ability. Christianity is not weak. All authority, Jesus said, has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. If He can subject everything to His authority, and when it says everything, what exactly does it mean? It means everything. Then He can certainly transform our bodies to be like Him in glory. It's a powerful statement, but one that should inspire not just an emotional response, but one that should inspire a practical real world understanding of the limitations of this life. As we look at the limited realities that are available to us in the brief time that we have, it should serve to remind us of the eternal hope and perfection and joy that is coming. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John said, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is," as He really is. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." In other words, the more we focus on Christ, the greater the desire to be like Christ. The more we fix on the world around us or the sin within us, the more distant our relationship with Him. Worship, Bible reading, prayer, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit 24/7 are all intended to remind us of who we are in Christ. And while we aren't what we're going to be, it won't take long. And what we will be like Him. That's where we're headed. Let your real world faith inform your everyday life. And I promise you, Jesus will be glorified.